Well, as we turn to the preaching of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the letter to the Hebrews. We'll be starting a series on the book of Hebrews this morning. And this morning, looking at the opening verses in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. So again, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. This is Hebrews chapter 1. Verses 1 to 4. So hear now the living word of God, Hebrews 1, 1 to 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. May the Lord bless the reading and now also the preaching of his word. In the Seattle area several years ago, and you may have seen these if you're joining in from other cities, you may have seen these around your cities as well, but there was a billboard campaign that simply had the phrase, Jesus is, and then had a blank. And you could go to a website and you could see what people would fill in that blank with, Jesus is, and then there was a blank. Well, if we are looking at that type of phrase and that type of question through the lens of the author to the book of Hebrews in these opening verses, you would have to fill in the blank there that Jesus is God. That Jesus is worthy of our worship because he is divine, he is the creator of all things, he is the sustainer of all things, and he has redeemed his people. Jesus is supreme. Now, as we consider these verses and kind of that answer to that question of Jesus is, the purpose of this whole book and why it is given to us is a means for God to speak of a transition that was going on in the early days of the church. The book of Hebrews is a book that sets the stage for us of the passing away of the old ceremonial sacrificial system and the coming and the having arrived of the new way through which we are to come to God, the means through which we are to approach our God through our Lord Jesus Christ. All of those types and shadows of the Old Testament system were pointing to this moment. And the book of Hebrews is given to us to teach us that all of those things were pointing to the reality that we are now living in and experiencing. And people, you know, throughout church history, we have never really known and has never really been confirmed exactly who was the earthly author of the book of Hebrews. It has always been something that has been of a question, because the author, the human author, does not make himself known in the opening words, as so many of the other letters do give some type of author. But it deals with a lot of things that the Apostle Paul deals with in his other letters. And it even ends in the exact same way as we would flip through to Hebrews chapter 13, where Paul, or where the author writes in verse 24, "Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all." That phrase is a phrase that is used by the Apostle Paul. So it is likely that the Apostle Paul wrote this, but just didn't put his name to it. But regardless of who the human author was, this letter has been seen as scripture and authoritative from the very early days of the church. It has been used by the early church fathers as something that is authoritative and bears with it the stamp of the Holy Spirit of God as the ultimate author, and is something, therefore, that we are to look at and to read as the living Word of God, as the authority of God in our lives that we are to mold and shape our lives according to. But as I said, this book is given to us by God, written by God through a human author, to show us clearly how what he had established in the Old Testament was pointing to what Jesus Christ accomplished, and how what Jesus Christ accomplished is so much better and so much superior. And these opening verses set the stage for that by showing us the supremacy of Jesus himself. And it's a call in these opening verses to worship the Son, to give the Son of God our worship, for he is our God who created and redeemed us. And that is the application we're going to be looking at this morning. To worship the Son, for he is our God who created and redeemed us. And we'll be looking at that in two parts. First of all, worship the Son, for he is our God who created us. And then secondly, worship the Son, for he is our God who redeemed us. So first of all, as we consider the first point, worship the Son, for he is our God who created us. Now, as the author to the Hebrews writes, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things." Now, as the author to the Hebrews, as the New Testament often does when it refers to God, it is referring specifically to God the Father. When the New Testament uses just the word God, it is most often referring to God the Father. But just because it means here in referring to God the Father does not mean that the Son isn't God or that the Holy Spirit isn't God, that the author to the Hebrews is somehow creating this hierarchy of divinity among the Godhead. It is simply pointing out that the Father is the one who has willed, and the Son is the one who has accomplished what the Father has willed, and is the Spirit is the one who applies what the Son has accomplished to his people. And we'll see in these verses that the author to the Hebrews doesn't mean to make some divine distinction between Father and Son, as the language here points us to the fact that this Son that is spoken of is not just some ordinary human being, but is in fact the eternal Son of God. And this is first seen, as the author says, that all things were created through the Son. It says here that he is appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. You see, as we consider this Son, it's what the Apostle John also says and opens up his gospel, that the Word was with God and the Word was God, and through the Word the world was made, and nothing that has been made apart from him. It's that same teaching here, that through the Son all things have been created. Now, as we consider this aspect of the Son, that he has created all things, it's more than just what we see. It's more than just creatures that the Son has created. This word here that is created or translated as the world, it is a word that is usually translated as ages, eons, epochs. And what it shows us is that the sun was involved with not only creating what we see around us, and the sun and the moon and the stars and in the mountains or the fields, the rivers, streams, lakes, oceans, whatever it may be, or maybe even those beings such as angels but it's also that through the sun, the entire course of history has been created, has been made, has been ordained and set. The God, the Son, is just a part of ordaining all that has come to pass, as God the Father is. He is the one who has been appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also created the world, the ages, the eons, all things, everything. All has been made through him. We also see that the Son is divine in verse 3, that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. His glory, the glory of God and the nature of God, are seen in the Son. Now, this word radiance, the radiance of his glory. You know, for you kids, you know, yesterday was a pretty exciting day for us, and that we were able to tune in, as many of you probably did, to watch the Falcon 9 rocket launch. For the first time in 9 years, American astronauts from American soil in the capsule that was called a Crew Dragon to the International Space Station. Now, this whole process, as they talked about, as they were going through the lead up to the actual launch, and they were talking about plans that NASA has, and that this was such a monumental day, and that it is the beginning and the first few steps of plans that they have to eventually one day go to Mars, if the Lord wills, allows us to go to Mars. The first stage in all of that is to first get back to the moon. That's the desire, to get back to the moon. And so these launches are setting the stage for that, of laying down the foundation of one day getting back to the moon. And so that led us to watch a documentary on the Apollo 11 mission, where Buzz Aldrin and Neil Armstrong first set foot on the surface of the moon. Now, the reason why I'm referencing this, if you consider the moon, kids, consider what the moon is. You know, when the moon is full and the moon is shining bright at night, how is the moon shining? You know, where does the light from the moon come from? See, the moon doesn't have light in and of itself. The light from the moon is not radiating from the moon. The light from the moon is reflecting off the surface. But when we consider at the daytime, when the sun is shining, and we feel its heat, and we can see the brightness of its light, the light and the heat are radiating from the sun. It is coming from the sun. It is not reflecting off the sun. It is a part of what the sun does and the sun gives us in its radiant heat and light. You see, the distinction between something that is radiating versus something that is reflecting shows that the sun is not simply reflecting the light of God, is not simply reflecting the glory of God, but he is the radiance of God's glory. He is like the radiating heat and light from the sun that we feel and that we can see. He is the glory of the Father that is radiating, not reflecting. See, that's where we have a difference. Brothers and sisters, we are like the moon. We have no light in and of ourselves. The light that we possess is a reflection of the glory of God. But we also see in the book of Hebrews, not only is the Son the radiance of the glory of God, He is also the exact imprint of His nature. And so kids, I want you to picture a coin, picture a penny, picture a quarter, picture a nickel or a dime. You have one in your pocket, in your possession, you could even look at it. If you look at that coin, you can see a face that is on it. It is the exact imprint of the mold that is stamped onto that coin. It shows everything that mold was supposed to show. Jesus, the Son, is the exact imprint of the nature of God. He shows God perfectly, the exact representation. There is no flaw or defect in the imprint of God's nature upon the Son. It is perfect. So that is why Jesus could say, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. And so we see in the second point that, or second aspect, that the divinity of the Son is clearly seen. And that He is the radiance of the glory of God, and He is the exact imprint of His nature. But then we also see the divinity of the Son in that He upholds the universe in verse 3 by the word of His power. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. I want you thinking about word of His power. You know, sometimes we can kind of think that words, you know, they really have no effect. You know, what's that children's rhyme? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. You know, it's something that children tell themselves or tell others that are trying to inflict some pain upon them through ridicule. Try and say, well, that doesn't bother me. But the truth is that words have power. That words can direct courses of action. Words can ignite a movement. Words are powerful. And we see that displayed for us in the opening pages of Scripture. For how did God create the world? How did He create everything that we see? How did He create the universe? But He spoke it into being. He said, let there be, and there was. The Word of God goes forward and it accomplishes everything that it is set out to do. Well, just as the Word of God so powerfully created all that we see, we're told here that the Word is sustaining everything. The whole universe is being sustained by this powerful Word. And the Word through which it is being sustained is attributed to the Word of the Son. It is the Word of the Son that is sustaining the universe. It is the Word of the Son that is upholding all things that He has made. It is the Word of the Son that is powerful. This is what is all tied up and summed up in the word creator. That God is our creator. And the Son is our creator. He is the one through whom all things were made. He is the one who spoke into the darkness and created light. He is the one who radiates the glory of God. He is the one who upholds the universe by His power. He is the one who has been appointed heir of all things. And if you think about that phrase, heir of all things, He is the heir of God. So all the things that God the Father has and possesses, the Son has and possesses. Brothers and sisters, this is what the author of the Hebrews is pointing out to us in these opening verses. That Jesus Christ is not just a man who lived 2,000 years ago, but that Jesus the Christ is the eternal Son of God. that the way in which our God is described as having this magnificent power, this is our Jesus. And so when King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, way back in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, after he had endured a discipline and punishment of God, after being so arrogant and so bold of looking out on his kingdom and glorifying himself and all that he had made, God drove him to insanity and drove him to madness. And when that time was over and King Nebuchadnezzar was restored, he says in the closing verses of chapter 4, he gives glory to God as the one who has sovereign control over all nations and all kingdoms. And he says in verse 35, who can say to him, what have you done? Now in that phrase, what Nebuchadnezzar is showing us and what we need to know and understand is that when we consider God, as parents might walk in upon kids that have done something that they're not supposed to do, we can say to them, what have you done? What have you done? Because there is an authority that is there. The police can come upon someone who has committed a crime and say to them, what have you done? But in the case of God, no one can say to him, what have you done? For he is the supreme authority. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. And that supreme authority belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ. Where he says before he ascends on high, as he gives final instructions to his disciples, that all authority has been given to him on heaven and on earth. He is the eternal Son of God. As he also said of himself to praying to his Father, restore me to the glory that I had with you before the world began. He is the eternal Son of God. Brothers and sisters, this is why we are called to worship the Son. This is why we are called to worship Jesus. This is why in his earthly ministry, when people or demons fell down in fear and gave them reverence and awe, he did not chastise them, but he accepted it. He did so because he is God. He is a creator and sustainer of heaven and earth. But we're also called in these verses to worship the Son because he is our God who has redeemed us. He is our God who has redeemed us. We see in verse 3, that after the author says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. These verses kind of spell out for us what we find in our Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 21 through question 26. In question 21, we have, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. And then it asks in question 23, what offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? Christ as our Redeemer executes the office of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. These verses show us that threefold work of Jesus Christ as our Redeemer, as our prophet, as our priest, and as our king. In verses 1 to 2, we read, long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Now, when we consider Jesus Christ here, as the author says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. He is giving a summary of the Old Testament. And as we read through the Old Testament, there were various times and various ways through which God communicated by prophets to his people. As he was revealing his will, as he was unfolding his will, as we looked at the various covenants in the previous series that we just concluded last week, seeing how God progressively unfolded his revelation, and he did so in many times and in various ways through the prophets and speaking his word to his people. But in these last days, the author to the Hebrews says, God has spoken to us through his Son. Now, what it means here is that these last days, these are the final days, the final age of the earth as we know it. Ever since our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished the work that was given him to do, and he rose from the dead and he ascended on high, we have been in the last days according to the scriptures. The last days are not something that is yet to be. The last days are going on right now. And God has spoken to us through his Son. He is the prophet of God that was promised. And so our catechism in question 24 asks, how does Christ execute the office of a prophet? Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. This is what Jesus has done. He has given us the full revelation, the full message of the redemption that he had planned from all of eternity. No longer are things in types and shadows, but Jesus has given us the fullness. We also see in verse 3, after making purification for sins, that simple phrase refers to the priestly work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 25, asks, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. Now, the author to the Hebrews, as the book of Hebrews unfolds, will continue to unpack that particular attribute or work of the Lord Jesus Christ as priest even more, as he shows us that those sacrifices of the Old Testament system were not sufficient to really accomplish what God desires and what God wanted, and they were all pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we sung in Psalm 110, that Jesus is not according to, or not a priest after the line of the Levites, who year by year had to continually offer sacrifices for sins, for their own sins, but then also for the sins of the people. But he is a priest of a different order. He is a priest who, for one time and one time only, offered his own body as a sacrifice and shed his own blood, who was without sin, without any taint, a perfect priest, offered up himself as our perfect sacrifice. And he continues to make intercession for us. As he stands before God, before us, for us, making intercession. Brothers and sisters, what a wonderful truth that we have a high priest who is perfect and yet knows our weaknesses, knows our infirmities, and yet was without sin himself. Jesus also here is shown his superiority as a prophet, as a priest, but then also as our king. As after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 26, asks, how does Christ execute the office of a king? And it answers, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. See, this reference here to the Son inheriting a name that is more excellent and more superior than the angels refers to the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ was for a time humbled. He left glory and he was born of the Virgin Mary of a low estate. He became a servant and a slave, but has been exalted. It's as Ephesians 1:21 and then also Philippians 2 verses 9 to 11 show us that Jesus has been given a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. He is the eternal God who has made covenant with his people. He is the one, as our King, who has subdued us. He has conquered us. In order for us to be his people, he must break us. He must break our hard hearts and bring us under humble submission to himself. And then once he has done that, he is the most gracious and loving King who rules and governs us. But he has, as a warrior king, conquered his enemies on the cross. He has conquered our enemies. Our enemies are powerful and they can and seem to ensnare us here in this life. But the truth is that our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the greatest king, he is the king of all kings. All things have been subjected to him in his rule. He has already overcome our enemies. And he is, bit by bit, waging war with our old nature, bringing it more and more under subjection to himself. We can also look out on the world around us and we can see clear evidences of evil that reigns around us or seems to reign around us. And we can have confidence as God's people that what we see around us in the seeming raging of evil is nothing more than the death throes of evil itself. As evil has been defeated in the cross of Christ, it is flailing about like a conquered and cornered and violent animal. But its days are numbered. The righteous judge of all the earth will come, and he will remove evil and give the final blow. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is superior to any prophet that has come before, superior to any priest that has come before, and he is superior to any king who has come who will ever reign on earth, because he is the eternal Son of God. He is perfect. His righteousness is without taint. His justice will be dealt in full. We must remove from our mind's eye the impression of Jesus Christ, for lack of a better term, as nothing but a hippie, who has nothing but love, joy, and peace and kumbaya as his message. We must remove that image from our minds, because the message of Jesus Christ is a call to obedience and a call to submission before the judge of all the earth. Jesus Christ is the eternal God who created all things. Jesus Christ is the one who is sustaining and upholding all things by the word of his power. Jesus Christ is the one that no one can say to him, what have you done? He is the eternal God. in whose presence and glory we cannot stand apart from his grace. And he will come to destroy all wickedness and all who reject him. He is supreme over all things. And he is to be worshipped and revered in fear, but in love and in joy. And so the psalmist says in Psalm 2, to kiss the Son and to mix with your joy, fear, and trembling. For his wrath will be kindled in a moment, but blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so, brothers and sisters, this Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the supreme creator of all the earth and all the heavens, and the redeemer of all of his people, who is our prophet, priest, and king. So let us worship this Son, for he is our God who has created and redeemed us. Amen. Our gracious Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us. And we pray, Lord, that we would give you the proper reverence and the proper worship that you, as our God, is due. In the name of our holy God, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.